As you know, many of you know, 2 Sundays ago, my wife and I celebrated our 23rd wedding anniversary. Yes, this is awesome. I mean, the fact that we've been married 23 years is both a remarkable evidence of God's favor in my life and a remarkable evidence of God's work in her life. You see, I get the incredible joy of being her husband these 23 years, and she gets the incredible joy of having the Holy Spirit produce in her endurance and patience and long-suffering for these 23. See, win-win, right? Win-win. It's been great. Well, as I think about my wedding, it occurs to me that when we go to weddings and we think of other people's weddings and even our own, we tend to remember the odd things that happened in a wedding, right? The weird thing that took place that stands out. You might remember that time during the wedding reception, for example, when one of the bridesmaids turned the throwing of the bouquet into WrestleMania, complete with tables and chairs flying and bodies flying everywhere. Wait, no, that was my wedding. Oh, so you won't remember that. You might remember the endless pictures with the exact same group of people, but somehow you need to be in like 547 different poses with the smile. You know, the one at the end when you can't do it anymore? Yeah, that was fun. Or you might remember being introduced to yet another great aunt. This time it was Matilda, the one who lives in a log cabin somewhere in West Virginia. You know you'll never see her again, but you also understand it's really important for you to be able to say that you met her. Don't know why. That's what happens at weddings, though. Or maybe you remember the organist just playing the same tune over and over and over again while the ushers were trying to light the candles that wouldn't light. But you just knew that the real reason you weren't being able to let out by the pastor into the auditorium was because he didn't know how to tell you she just flew the coop. You just were convinced she had backed out. Oh, no, that was my wedding. I keep getting confused about things you might remember. That was what happened to me. Well, I remember my wedding day as if it were just, 8,415 days ago. So fresh in my mind. I am not afraid to admit that at my wedding, I was in front of the auditorium, and it was a long auditorium with a center aisle, and when the doors opened, the outside doors opened, there was my bride standing on the porch of this beautiful church building. The sunlight was bathing her in its glorious rays, and when I saw her, I burst into tears. I was a blubbering mess. She was so beautiful. I just knew she would be mine forever. She was going to be my wife. The feeling of absolute wonder of what marriage would bring brought tears to me during the entire ceremony. I didn't stop crying. You know, even if you're not married, you can kind of get and understand what it is that I'm talking. You've been to weddings, right? You've seen two people who vow to love each other for the rest of their lives. The vows come very easily, very naturally to them. They're in love, and they want to spend their lives together. You can remember the joy and the delight a bride and groom experience with each other as she's walking down the aisle to greet her new husband. Look, the thing about weddings is they're all about the bride. No one stands up when the groom walks in, but everybody stands up when the bride walks in. No one says to a guy, wow, that $100 you spent on that tux, it's such a wonderful tux. No one comments on the groom. It's the bride. She's the one who's so beautiful. It's her dress that is so lovely. Look, it took me about 10 minutes to get ready for my wedding, and that includes showering and shaving. Brides, however, tend to spend hours upon hours getting ready, and that's why they get the focus. Everyone is there to see the bride. See, that's part of the sense of the wonder when a bride walks down the aisle. There's joy, there's excitement, there's this sense of awe at a wedding, right? I mean, she has been dreaming of this day since she was a little girl. He's been dreaming of this day since he met her. That's why the bride is the center of attention. It's no coincidence that when God describes his church, he calls her his bride. How is it then that we take this powerful image of a bride and turn her into a casual hookup or a girlfriend or a swipe of the finger? I'm just going to podcast the Bride of Jesus today. Well, today is Pentecost. I want to look at this thing God did with the church, this church thing that he started about 1,980 some years ago. I want us to see the significance that God has placed on this thing called the church, and see how it ought to affect our understanding, even of what we're doing here this morning. So if you would, turn with me to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10, we're going to begin in verse 15. The unknown author of Hebrews writes, "And the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us, For after saying, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, declares the Lord, I will put my laws on their hearts and write them on their minds. Then he adds, I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more. Where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sin. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is through his flesh, and since we have a great great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Well, in verse 19, the author writes, therefore, as I've said before, when you see that word in Scripture, you need to ask what it's there for. Why? What's he talking about? He's about to make an inference based on what he had just said. What is it that he had just finished saying? Well, he spent a lengthy section of this letter writing about the new covenant that replaces the old covenant. He says the Holy Spirit bears witness to us concerning this new covenant. Now, the promise of the new covenant is that God's people will be transformed. That's what it means, that the Holy Spirit will write on their hearts the law of God, right? We don't need written rules. God has transformed us. And because we are transformed, we gladly, willingly obey him in whatever he instructs us to do. Then he says that God will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more. That means God's people are freed to be truly human. God's people are freed from sin and the consequences of sin so that we are able to bear the image of God purely without messing it up, without misrepresenting God. Because of the new covenant, the writer says, there is no longer any offering for sin. Now, this is written to a church that is made up of primarily Jewish people. Because of the new covenant, the author says, there is no longer a need for sacrifices for sin. Now, you understand that this is written to a group of people who had spent their entire lives and the lives of their parents and the lives of their grandparents and the lives of their parents before them, going back over 1,000 years, orienting their lives around the system of sacrifices that Moses had given them on Mount Sinai. Everything it meant to be a Jewish person in the first century and earlier was connected somehow to the system of sacrifices. Then suddenly, after all those centuries of life being oriented around the system of sacrifices, a single sacrifice brought an end to all of those sacrifices. In fact, it brought an end to the system that brought about those sacrifices. The finality of the death of Jesus on the cross is made evident here in verse 18. Because God no longer remembers our sins, and God no longer remembers our lawless deeds, there is no longer a use for further sacrifices. Therefore. Except he doesn't get quite to the therefore yet. He still is qualifying the connection between everything that he said about the new covenant and the implications for us today. He says, therefore, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, which grants us access to God. The door to God was opened through the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross. Second, he says, therefore, since we have a great priest over the house of God. Those two are really connected, right? There was a thick curtain, as you know, separating the most holy place where God's presence was, really, from the rest of the world. No one was allowed into the direct, immediate presence of God. This is actually the curtain that was torn when Jesus died. The tearing of the curtain signified that access to the presence of God made possible through Jesus. We can now, through the blood of Jesus, enter directly into the immediate presence of the Holy God. Now, we don't often get the shocking nature of this because we don't have a real sense of what the rituals involved were like and just how exclusive access to the presence of God really was. You see, only the high priest and only on the Day of Atonement could enter in past that curtain. And only after a very elaborate purification ritual that included multiple baths, etc., right? He had to go through multiple sacrifices in order to be able to enter into God's presence. The veil, this curtain, separated God from his people. But Jesus was both God and human, which means Jesus was already on both sides of the curtain. Jesus is the holy God, the one who could not be approached, and so he was already in the most holy place, and yet he was human, and so he was on the outside of the curtain, which is where we were. Because of that, only Jesus could enter in. See, Jesus could enter into past the curtain without first offering a sacrifice for his own sins, because he didn't have any. He could enter in to the presence of God because he himself is God. But that also means that only Jesus could bring others beyond the curtain to himself. Now, let's not be jaded into thinking of this as if some sort of ordinary or humdrum sort of, well, duh sort of thing, right? This is incredible. Jesus grants us direct, immediate access into the presence of an infinite, holy God. If that doesn't strike you with a sense of woe, then you're not understanding the enormity of what this means. We, sinful human beings who have rebelled against God, are allowed to enter into his holy presence through the blood of Jesus. Wow. Therefore, the author lists three responses to this incredible truth about this access to God. First is kind of obvious. Therefore, he says, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith. That is, let us enter in. Let us draw near to God because we have access to God. We can enter into his presence. Since we have confidence to enter in, since we've been granted access by our great priest Jesus, let us draw near. Let us enter into God's presence. Verse 22, he says, our hearts are sprinkled clean. Our bodies are washed with pure water. This is the language of the rituals that were required by the law of Moses in order for the priest to enter in. They had to have these sacrifices of blood that was sprinkled. They had to go through the waters of purification. I want you to notice, grammar lesson, it's in the perfect tense. Means it's a past action that continues to have present effect. Our present state is because of something that happens in the past. But it's also in the passive voice. That simply means this is something that was done for us. It was not done by us. We cannot sprinkle our hearts clean. We cannot wash ourselves clean. Only Jesus can do that. And the good news is he has done that. He has done that for us. Second, the author says, therefore, because this is true, we have this access to God. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. Why? Why should we hold fast the confession of our hope of all of God's promises? Because the one who promised them is faithful. That's what he says. He who promised is faithful. Because all of the above is true. And because the one who did these things, the one who promised these things is faithful, we can hold fast the confession of our hope. Because all of our hope is in God, the one who is faithful. See, the great news is that God is faithful, so our hope is not mere wishful thinking. You know, biblical hope, the way the Bible uses it, is looking forward to something in confidence that it will come about. And so we look forward in confidence to the fulfillment of God's promises because God is the one who promised them, and God is faithful. He will bring about the things he has promised to do. Third thing we are to do as a result of all this that is true about the new covenant, the author says, let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works. Now, to stir up means to provoke or to irritate. Some of us are better at it than others, but to be stirred up means to be provoked to action. This is actually the exact same word that we saw when we went through the book of Acts. Remember when Paul and Barnabas had that little conflict, right? Said there arose a sharp disagreement between the two so that they separated from each other. Barnabas took Mark and sailed away to Cyprus, and Paul took, I think it was it Silas, or I forget who he took. A sharp disagreement. They were provoked. They were irritated with one another. They were roused to action. You cannot be stirred up and not act. If you are stirred up and you don't act, you weren't actually stirred up because the stirring up results in action. It cannot result in inactivity. So if we stir one another up properly, the result is that we engage in love and good works. That's what the author is getting at. Now, I want to point out something about this text in the original language. That's a very simple statement. It is one sentence in the Greek. It's a paragraph and multiple sentences in English because we don't like long sentences, so we like them really short and punchy because we can grasp them. But what that means is when the author wrote this as one sentence, he was connecting all of the points together more tightly than if it were just a paragraph of individual sentences. Sentences in a paragraph are connected, but words in a sentence are connected even more tightly. We have to keep that in mind. He says, therefore, because all this is true of us in Christ, having both confidence to enter and a great high, great priest who enables us to enter. Let us draw near, let us hold fast our hope, and let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works. Then he says, not neglecting to meet together. In other words, let us do those three things while not neglecting to meet together. That phrase, not neglecting to meet together, doesn't just apply to the third let us, as it looks like in the English Standard Version that we use. It actually applies to all three. Remember, this is one sentence, not multiple sentences. The writer is being emphatic in verse 25. The expression not neglecting, some translations use the word not forsaking. You may know it from the King James. That's the version I was had it drilled into my skull with, right? Not forsaking the assembly of ourselves together. That word and the various forms of it in the Greek Old Testament was a covenantal word. It's used all about 170 times. Most of those times, it was used of covenant unfaithfulness to God. In fact, Deuteronomy 28, the Greek version uses it. It says, the Lord will send on you, speaking to Israel, that when you rebel against God, the Lord will send on you curses, confusion, and frustration in all that you undertake to do until you are destroyed and perish quickly on account of the evil of your deeds because you have forsaken me. That is, you've forsaken my covenant. You have neglected me. You have neglected my covenant. That word, forsake or neglect, was used of abandoning God and his ways. It's a covenantal term. It's fitting, then, that Hebrews, the author of Hebrews, chose to use this word that his Jewish audience would have understood as a covenantal term after a lengthy section describing the new covenant that supersedes the old covenant. Whereas Israel was unfaithful to the old covenant, the author is telling his readers to not be unfaithful to the new covenant. Well, how would they be unfaithful to the new covenant? By forsaking the assembly of themselves together. This is remarkable. Now, in English, this can get a little muddled, right? The author literally writes, not forsaking the assembly together of ourselves, which seems kind of redundant, right? I mean, of ourselves is kind of implied in assembling together, right? We get that. With together means us. No, he adds of ourselves, this assembly of ourselves together. There's an emphasis here. There is something important about assembling together with your fellow believers in general, but the author's not being general here. He's not speaking generally of spending time with other Christians. See, he's not telling them to not stop going to church the way in which we often conceive of it in our culture. There are those who have this idea that the sum total of obedience to Christ is showing up for a worship service once a week or so. Doesn't matter where, as long as you go to a service and you can check it off your list as a matter of obedience that week. A few years ago, there's an older gentleman who visited here at New City, came a couple Sundays, and on the second Sunday, I got to talk to him, and I said, hey, you know, it's nice to meet you, you know, you live around here, and he did. I said, so are you looking for a new church? Has he been here a couple times? And he said, no, I'm not looking for a church. I just get up on Sunday mornings, and I pray and ask God where he wants me to go, and 2 weeks in a row, it happened to be in New City. I probably won't be here next week. I'll be at some other church. That's the exact opposite of what the author in Hebrews is saying. He's not saying show up at a worship service once a week. He's saying assemble with your fellow believers in your local church on a regular basis. The idea is not forsaking the assembly of ourselves together with a specific group of people, with one another. That's why he's being emphatic. Remember, the author here is using covenantal language. He's referring to a specific place to meet. It doesn't have to be a church building. It could be a gymnasium for 4 years, right? We've done that. But the idea is that you're meeting with a specific group of people with a specific intent, that it's an ongoing, repeating sort of assembly. If he meant just be with any group of Christians who happen to be meeting together, it'd be like saying you're going on a date with a wife. It doesn't matter that she's not your wife. I mean, she's a wife, you're a husband. Go on a date with her, right? As long as she's a wife, it's okay to date her. Why do we treat the church that way? The assumption of the author here is that the recipients of the letter belong to a specific local church. That they are in a covenantal relationship with the people in that local church. To fail then to be a regular part of meeting together with that local church is to fail to be faithful to the new covenant. I didn't use those words. Look back at verse 15. The writer says, the Holy Spirit bears witness to them. This is the covenant that I will make with them. He doesn't say, this is the covenant that I will make with each one of them. We want to be individualistic because we're Americans. We want to treat our faith and our obedience to Christ as something me and Jesus do, not we and Jesus do. We tend to view our faith as a purely individual thing. The covenant, though, is not made with a single person. It is made with God's people in community. A guy named Nicholas Perrin wrote about our tendency as a Western Christians to think of salvation and God's church as an individual effort. He said, at its worst, Western Protestantism, that's what we are, has functionally defaulted to a notion that views the church as little more than a loose connection of Jesus' Facebook friends. I mean, you know your Facebook friends, right? I mean, you haven't, like, talked to any of them in many years, but even if you have, it's not like you hang out with them regularly. But hey, you have something in common. I mean, you're both on Facebook, right? So you're friends. When we treat God's church like this, it becomes just this place where people who love Jesus gather for an hour or two on a Sunday morning and then maybe click like on each other's posts throughout the week, but with no real community attached to it. This is why the author's point in our text is so very important for us today. It stands in opposition to how so many think of church in America. I mean, why is it so important for the author to send this letter to a local church to encourage them to continue meeting together on a regular basis? It's because it is through the local church that God works in a person's life to make him or her more like Jesus. See, we grow in our faith through the regular participation in the life of the local church. This is why God saves us into his church. And by church, I don't mean here the so-called universal church. Now, let me just, a little excursus here. Let me add a word about the universal church. There is a universal church, but many have the idea that the universal church simply refers to all churches on earth. That if you're alive today, you're a Christian, that's the universal church. And so since all Christians are the universal church, it really doesn't matter whether you are committed to a specific local church or you bounce around week to week or month to month. That's not what the universal church is. Hebrews tells us what the universal church is. Chapter 12, go read it sometime. The universal church is this final assembly of God's people together around his throne. On the new earth, that's when the church will be complete. Where is God right now? I mean, Hebrews 12 talks about this great cloud of witnesses. Who is this great cloud of witnesses? The saints who have gone before us, right? Where are they? They're in God's presence. Where is God right now? What? Right here. Jesus promised, when two or more are gathered in my name, there I am. He's either Captain Obvious, or he's saying he's there in a different way. He's God, he's everywhere, we get that. But when two or more are gathered in his name, he is there in a unique and powerful way. God is here right now in a way that he wasn't here yesterday. He was here yesterday because he's omnipresent. He is everywhere. But his presence is here today in a way that it wasn't here yesterday because we are gathered in his name. Now, when Jesus shows up here at New City Church, he doesn't leave behind those people who are in his presence. This is what Hebrews 12 tells us. Those who have already died and are with the Lord are the great cloud of witnesses. Right? Paul said to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Paul is currently absent from the body. So where is Paul? With Jesus. Where is Jesus? He's right here. He didn't leave him. I got to go. The New City's meeting. I'll be back, Paul. No, Paul is in God's presence. God is present with us. And somehow in a metaphysical way, and we as Americans, we don't like anything that kind of, sounds a little weird. God is present here. And God has followers of Jesus and believers throughout history who are with God. And so we are surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses. That is the universal church. We are united with other local churches because those other local churches are right now experiencing the presence of God. Creston is meeting one block away. We are united with them because God is there too. And it's not like they have God's elbow, we have the other elbow, Berean has a thumb, Coit Church has a pinky toe. It's that God is fully present in each of his assemblies. We are united together because we each have God in his fullness among us. That's amazing. Now with that in mind, remember, that's the excursus. With that in mind, take a moment with me and think through the New Testament. Right? It starts with the four Gospels, which announce the good news of who Jesus is and what he's done. And those four Gospels each end with the Great Commission, which is the command to go out and make disciples of all nations. The book of Acts comes next, right? Acts is the story of this disciple-making process that expands globally. What do we see happening over and over again then as the 12 apostles and the other apostles and the believers proclaim, they testify, they witness concerning the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus? What happens throughout the book of Acts? God starts local churches all over the known world. Everywhere Paul goes, he preaches the gospel, and the result of him preaching the gospel is a powerful work of God. And what happens as a result of God's work in this world is that local churches are started. You get a sense already that there's something important about what we do as a local church? This is what God is doing. After Acts, we have the letters of Paul, right? Romans was written to the Christians in Rome, in part, and some would say as a primary purpose, to encourage them to stop being divided by ethnicity, right? There were those who were, well, we're the Jewish church in Rome, and well, we're the Gentile church in Rome, and our cultures are way too different. Paul's like, no. You got to, together with one voice, glorify the Lord. You have to receive one another. You have to welcome one another in his name as part of the same body. Then 1 and 2 Corinthians were written to the local church in, of course, Corinth. Galatians was written to a group of local churches in the region called Galatia. Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, Thessalonians, written to individual churches. Letters to Timothy were written to a local church pastor. Even Titus, who wasn't a local church pastor, was the letter Paul wrote the letter to him to tell him to go help local churches by helping them appoint elders to serve. In fact, only Philemon was written by Paul to an individual with a purpose that was unrelated to the local church. Wait, nope. It was actually written to Philemon to encourage him to protect the purity of the gospel by receiving back his runaway slave, not as a slave, but as a brother in Christ. It's for the local church, for the safety and the security and the outreach and testimony of the local church, receive him back this way. Hebrews, of course, was written to a local church. James was written to a group of churches, both letters of Peter, Jude as well. And as we know, Revelation was written to how many churches? Seven local churches. Why? Because God is working in this world through his churches, through his local churches. All that God is doing, he is doing through his churches or to build his churches. The local church is the work of God in this world. This is why the word that's translated in verse 24, one another, is used almost 50 times in the New Testament addressing Christians, instructing them to one another in various ways. About a third of those uses instruct them about plain old getting along, right? Bear with one another. We're really, to be translated, put up with one another. There are the people that you may not like, you may not get along with. You celebrate different basketball teams' dominance, right? We're different. We have different preferences. So a third of those instructions are how we ought to get along. Another third of the one another's are instructions to love one another in various ways. About 15% of these occurrences deal with humility, service to one another. And the rest are general instructions like don't judge one another, bear one another's burden, speak truth to one another, etc. Let me ask you, if a believer is not an active part of a specific local church, how in the world is that person supposed to do any of those things? How do you bear with one another in love if you're not actually engaged in a covenant community where you are required to bear with one another in love? I mean, you can't bear one another's burdens if you don't know one another. And if you don't know one another, you don't even know what the other's burdens are in order for you to bear them. How are any of these things possible? See, the one another instructions in the New Testament assume that those receiving the instructions are actively involved in a local church. In fact, look at this instruction in Ephesians 4. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, Paul writes, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love. How can you bear with someone in love if you don't know that person, if you are not committed to being in community with that person? I bear with you last week, but I'm going to this church this week. And you know what? I didn't like their music, so next week I'm going to try that other church up the road because I hear they got a cool drummer. Right? You can't. The command only makes sense in the context of a local church. Now listen, I'm a pastor, but that does not mean I am a church salesman. I know I got the uniform. Nice little. But I'm not up here trying to convince you that church is a good idea. I don't get a bonus if there's new members. I don't get, you know, a cut of a commission for baptisms in this church. I gain nothing, but I can lose a lot if I try to guilt you into thinking about churching. If I were trying to guilt you into this, then I would be in a lot of trouble, because that is not at all what the author of Hebrews is saying. And when I was a young believer, I was converted when I was 15, the church that God used to convert me, God bless them, they used to guilt people into thinking that whenever the church building was open, you needed to be there. That really meant every week, Sunday morning, you come back Sunday night, you come back Wednesday night. If you're in the youth group during the summer, you also come back Thursday night. And if there's a special speaker in town for the week, you were there every night. Because who wants to forsake the assembly of ourselves together, right? You don't want to disobey Jesus, do you? Look, God is not a legalist. God is not in heaven checking attendance. I promise you, no one is going to be greeted by God someday with an attendance award. You did it. High five. You were there every Sunday for a whole year. Yes. That's not at all what the author of Hebrews is talking about. The point is to love the local church, to be committed to the local church, wherever your local church is. We got some visitors here. If this isn't the church God has called you to, go be faithful to your local church. I'm glad you're here. But your ordinary, everyday church is your local church. You need to be committed to the local church, because the local church is where you find Jesus. Where else is Jesus in this world except where two or more are gathered in his name? The local church has the gospel of Jesus. No one else does. The local church is called to make disciples. No one else is. The means that God has given you and me for spiritual growth is the local church. You want to grow up in your faith. You want to become more like Jesus. You got to be a part of a local church. You're not going to grow much on your own. God can show kindness in your life, and he can rescue from a lot of things. But apart from his church, you're not going to grow into the fullness of what it means to be a follower of Jesus. So what does this mean for us? Well, the author of Hebrews, I think, wants us to understand that Jesus has made a way to God. That means we can enter into God's presence because of the blood of Jesus. The way we enter into his presence is by assembling together in his name. Because there he is. When we do this, God shows up. The primary way we do this is by worshiping together as the whole church on Sunday mornings. But we also do this when we assemble as our city groups. Because when we're assembling as city groups, we are gathered in his name. And as long as you have two or three or more, he's going to show up in a powerful way. Now, keep in mind, it happens when you meet in his name. If you're just meeting to have fun, that doesn't mean there's no promise that he's going to show up in that unique and powerful way. You can have fun while meeting in his name. But without meeting in his name, you have no promise of his presence. And listen, God's presence among us is the very thing he has been aiming for since he created the world. Where was God when he put Adam in the garden? Walking with Adam, right? God showed up in the cool of the day after the great rebellion. And what does he say? Adam, where are you? Where was Adam? Hiding in the bushes. Why was he hiding in the bushes? He was rejecting God's presence. He had already rejected God. That's why he ate the fruit that he was forbidden to eat. And now he is rejecting the very presence of God. Since then, God has been working throughout human history to restore that original purpose, that where God would be dwelling among his people. That's why the Bible ends that way. The New Jerusalem comes down. We're going to see it in chapter 20 and 21, 22. The New Jerusalem comes down. Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man, with humans on planet Earth. That is God's aim for all of human history. It is restoring his presence among us. As we're going to see in the Exodus series beginning this fall, what made Israel unique among the nations was not the law of Moses. A lot of people think that. What made them unique was the presence of God among them. No other nation had God's presence among them the way Israel had God's presence. Jesus, of course, came to be God's presence among us. That's why he's called Emmanuel, which means God with us. That's why Jesus told the disciples that he had to go away so that he could send the Holy Spirit, God's presence with us. This is why Paul could tell the local church in Corinth, a church of only 50 to 80 people, that they were the temple of God. Why? Because God was in their midst in his fullness, not just part of God. They weren't part of the church. Paul said, you are the whole church. You are the temple of God. They had all of God present in their local church. Listen, God works through his local church because his local church has the gospel message, which is the message you and I must repeatedly share with one another. We must live lives together. We must live lives that are committed to one another. We must take responsibility for one another. That's why there are so many one another commands in the New Testament. You know, some of the best times I've had with people from New City are the most spiritual times, but you might not notice that they were spiritual because they didn't appear to be so on the surface. Listen, some have this unrealistic fear of what it means to church together, as if it means sitting around discussing the theology of a favorite hymn or talking about how to cure social injustice in Rwanda, or, everyone's favorite, slamming each other with Bible verses as if they were poison darts every time you slip up. That's not what it means. Being the church should be the most natural thing we do, because being the church means being who we are in community, warts and all. Means being able to confess in the worship service, I struggle with weed, right? There's no judgment, because I struggle with things that she doesn't struggle with, right? We get to be who we are in community. It is allowing other people in community to speak into our lives with encouragement, with truth, with grace. We do these things, whether we're bowling together, or we're at a graduation open house, or we're eating Thanksgiving meal together, or we're celebrating someone's birthday. See, we can church together. When Jim Moody and I talk about the latest superhero movie that I slept through, right? We talk about those deep themes of, I just can't stay awake during them. We can talk about these underlying themes in a movie that encourage us. You know, 4 times a year, the elders get together with our wives. And all we do is we eat and we laugh until someone wets himself. Oh, sorry, Dan. I promised I wouldn't say that. Actually, I didn't promise. That was supposed to be funnier, but... See, that's when I go off script. This is what it means to be the local church. You and I can talk about life. We can talk about our struggles at work. We can talk about that person who's been driving us crazy and how we need grace in order to remember that we are that person to someone else. Right? We all drive someone crazy. We can be real with each other. We can share with each other about a struggle with weed or about a struggle with whatever it is, with porn or with laziness or with anger or a need for a job. We need resources. We can spend time together in community, sharing Christ together so that through us, through God's church, God can bring about his purposes in Christ. That means we can point one another to Jesus. Think about that. We can point one another to Jesus, knowing that Jesus grants us access to God's presence. And that through him, we can boldly enter into God's presence. But only if we do it together. Everett Ferguson said it well. One cannot have Jesus without the church. Jesus died for the church. His whole mission was directed toward gathering a saved community. Christ is not complete without his people. To take Jesus means taking his teachings and taking the people who are joined to him. To emphasize Christ is to make his church important. Look, the head can't do anything without his body. We are his body. That's what it means for us to be the local church. So let's embrace our mission together.